Well, the word analogy is a word that's used often, and analogies are used in the Bible quite often. What do we mean by an analogy? Well, an analogy is a comparison between two things. Typically, they're structured similarly, and it's for a purpose of explaining something or clarifying it. Now, you have to be careful because you can't take analogies too literal in every point, but the major content and the major idea of an analogy is what we are trying to get across, or the Bible is trying to get across. Peter is going to use three analogies from Scripture, three illustrations to bring across the point. And the point that he's going to bring is that false teachers are going to be judged. And people would say, well, that's terrible. I mean, you can have your own view. You know, you should be able to, you know, express your opinion. Well, you can, but you cannot pervert the truth of God's word. And three classic illustrations are used by Peter to show this. The first one is in verse 4 of chapter 2, and that's as far as we're going to get today. That is about the judgment of fallen angels. The second analogy is going to be of Noah and the flood. And the third analogy is going to be Sodom and Gomorrah. And the point in each one of those is, no matter who they are, when they sin against God, he has to bring his judgment. Even though he is a loving God, he is a compassionate God, he is also a righteous God, a God of truth and a God of holiness, and he can do nothing other than bring judgment upon sin and perversion of the truth. So, if he brought judgment on those individuals and circumstances, he is going to bring judgment against false teachers. And at that point, the ecumenical movement goes out the window. Well, let's take a look at 2 Peter. And since we're only going to do verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, let's go ahead and go back to verse 1. We'll pick it up because I think chapter 2, verse 1, I think is one of those key verses in this epistle. And it begins this way. But false prophets, and this is when he begins to talk about false prophets and false teachers. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And now here we begin with the first of three illustrations. Four, let me explain. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And we're going to stop there. Now, we're stopping in the middle of an argument. He begins with the word if. It's a conditional. If A, then B. Well, what's B? Well, I guess we better go ahead and read on. B, the conclusion of this condition is found in verse 9, but let's work our way to verse 9. Verse 4 again. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, and then in parentheses, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. And now verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So, this is where we are. We're in the middle of this argument. We're in the first of three illustrations, but we are coming to really this section where I see this as a denouncement against false teachers. There was the dictum on false teachers, verse 1, the description of false teachers, 2 and 3, and now the denouncement against false teachers, verses 4 through 9. But before we go any further, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do tremble at your word, as it says in Isaiah we ought to do. For we are fearful, Father, of your wrath and your punishment and your judgment. But Father, the believer does not have to be fearful because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, Lord, since we understand that it is by grace and grace alone, Father, we realize that we didn't have anything to do with it. We realize, Lord, that we are one hand breadth away, had it not been for you, one hand breadth away of being judged and entering into hell. Father, as we are believers now, we ought to be loving and share the gospel and share the truth. But we also need to know that your wrath is not only against sinners and those who reject you, but also against false teaching. So, Father, we thank you for Peter. We thank you for this epistle. We thank you that we need it so desperately. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, as we go through verse 4, this is how I'd like to break it up. I want to look at the fact that angels are not spared, these fallen angels. I want to mention that angels sinned. They sinned, these particular angels that he's talking about. And letter C, these particular angels were cast into hell. We're going to talk about the Greek word for hell here. They were also, these angels, letter D, committed to darkness. They were committed to darkness. And letter E, these angels had judgment reserved for them. And then letter F, the angels identified. Who are they? Does the Bible talk about these in other sections? All right, having said that, let's begin then. We're at verse 4. And notice where it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned." He's making the point here. He's making the point that if God didn't spare the angels, he is not going to spare these false teachers. And the idea is that angels, if you look at them in the Bible and theologically, they are created higher than us. We're lower, as it says in Hebrews. In fact, Jesus became a little lower than angels in his humanity, when he took on humanity. Angels are higher created beings, they are wiser created beings, and they are stronger created beings. And if God will punish them, will he not punish us lower creatures if we reject him and we pervert the truth of his word? The answer is yes, absolutely. So the point here is that God shows no partiality toward sin of anyone or toward anyone who perverts his word. And this is where I am trembling, because I'm supposed to be a teacher of his word, and I need to say it truthfully to you to give you the truth, but I need to say it truthfully so that I am not a false teacher and that I am not judged. But this is the argument: for if God did not spare the angels, so he's thinking of, if he didn't spare them, his critics that say, well, he's not going to judge someone because they have a different doctrine. Oh, yeah? That's not what the scriptures say. So the angels are not spared. We see that the angels sinned, secondly. Who were these fallen angels? When did they sin? And how did they sin? Well, that is the $64,000 question, and we're only going to get there a buck at a time. We're just going to work our way towards that answer. But it says, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned. Now, not all angels have sinned. Only fallen angels have sinned. But I want to make a little point here. Notice in the NASB, it says, when they sinned. I think that is a better translation than the King James Version that says, did not spare the angels that sinned. You say, well, you're really, splitting hairs here. You're really splitting relative pronouns. No, I don't think so. When you suggest that God did not spare the angels that sinned, immediately we're thinking of the angels that sinned. And when did those angels sin? When they followed Satan. A third of them followed Satan. But that is not the sin of these angels that Peter's talking about. So I think the King James Version there would be better with the NASB as when they sinned. And by the way, just for you Greek students, that's an aorist participle there, and it does not have an article. So therefore, it's better translated as when or after they sinned. Now, why do I not believe that these fallen angels, that Peter is not talking about that initial falling away? Well, let's take a look at that for a moment. So we're working our way to answer the question, who are these fallen angels? When did they sin and how did they sin? Well, first of all, we all know that Satan rebelled. He was the first one to sin. He was really the first one to bring sin into God's creation. Now, when that happened, we're not exactly sure, but we would assume that it happened after the creation week, because at the end of day six, God looked at everything that he had made, and it was very good. Had Satan sinned at that point, he wouldn't have said, and it was very good. At least we don't think he would have. So we do find in Scripture that Satan rebelled against God. I mean, just going through the pages of the New Testament, the arch enemy of Jesus Christ is Satan. The arch enemy of believers is Satan. But the good news is that Satan, though he is higher than us, he is just a created being. He is not equal to God. And Christ has destroyed the works of the devil by his work on the cross, and that is our hope in spiritual warfare. Well, Satan rebelled against God. We read something of that in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, and I'll read that. It says, how have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And there it is. That is the motive behind Satan's sin. I. I is the middle of pride, P-R-I-D-E, and I is the middle of sin, S-I-N. And here we have the five I wills of Satan that he's going to say, I am going to remove God from his throne and I am going to be God. Well, we know that that did not happen. We know that he was cast out of heaven. But at that time, there was a decision among the angels, and a third of the angels followed him. They became fallen angels. The other two-thirds are God's angels and messengers, and they have not sinned. They have never sinned, and they have not chosen to sin in following Satan and his rebellion against God. One of the verses that we look at is Revelation 12:4, and it says, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. The term stars of heaven is a figurative speech, sometimes referring to not the literal stars, but angels. So a third of the stars of heaven were swept away, and he threw them to the earth. So they were kicked out of heaven. So where did they go? They came to earth. And this is the point. If the angels that Peter's talking about are Satan and his angels, then how comes Satan is still around? How comes, it says in Ephesians 2:2, that he is the prince of the power of the air? The spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Why is it that you and I have spiritual warfare? We don't struggle against flesh, Ephesians 6:12 says, but we struggle against rulers and powers and forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Well, where is that coming from? They are alive and well, and they are around. But Peter talks about angels that were not spared. They were, number one, they were cast into hell. Number two, they were committed to the pits of darkness. And they are there in those dungeons and chains reserved for judgment. They're not coming out. But there are demons who are about. So this cannot be referring to the time when the third of the angels followed Satan. So we can rule that out. So it's got to be some other time. Now I want to just say something here. These angels that are fallen, they're called demons. When we say demons, they're still angels, but they're fallen angels. They know about their impending doom. Yet they are still free to roam, except those other particular angels, whoever they are and whatever they did. But just for some interesting passages to take a look at, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 31. And here says that Jesus came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes. And two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. Well, Jesus could, because he's the Son of God. Listen to what these demons said. And they cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Let me just stop right there. The demons knew he was the Son of God. Now, there are many people today who do not believe he's the Son of God, but those created beings saw the Son of God, were created by the Son of God, and they addressed him as the Son of God. They said, have you come here to torment us before the time? They know of the impending doom. But they know they have a little bit of freedom. And by the way, that's why they're so urgent. But these other angels that Peter is talking about, this isn't them. They're in hell and they're not getting out. They're going to get out for one reason. And that's during the judgment in the lake of fire. They will get out temporarily to be judged and to be thrown in the lake of fire. There actually are other angels who are also placed in the abyss. they are allowed to come out during the tribulation and wreak havoc. But not these, not the ones that Peter's talking about. What did they do? Who are they? Well, in Luke chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, but Luke chapter 8, verse 30 and 31, Jesus, in the same context, asked them, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. They were imploring, begging Jesus, "Don't send us to hell. Don't send us to hell." And then that, if you remember, that's when they saw the swine and they said, "Send us into the swine." Because they didn't want to go to hell, because they know about hell. They know about this impending doom. And how do they know about it? One of the reasons they know about it, because there were particular demons, a group of demons that did something so horrific that they are already put in hell and in chains and reserved for the lake of fire. And that's exactly what we're going to read here. In verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell." Now, this is a very, very interesting word. And sometimes people get a little confused on this word. This word for hell is the Greek word Tartaros. In fact, it's a verb here, tartarao, and it means to hurl into Tartarus. Now, what in the world is Tartarus? Well, in Greek thought, Tartarus was a subterranean place lower than Hades, where divine punishment was meted out. This is also a part of Greek mythology. Now, this doesn't mean that we believe mythology, that the Bible teaches mythology, or that Peter believed in mythology. But the word had stuck around long enough that when people would think of the lowest of the lowest places in hell, where the worst punishment for the worst sinful beings would be carried out, it was this word, Tartarus. So, you know, there's words that we have that have meaning and sometimes even very sanctified meaning. But then over the years, the word starts to be used more often and it's watered down and everyone understands it, but understands it in a lesser degree. So the point I'm trying to make is Peter is not teaching mythology. Now, in mythology, though, this place, Tartarus, was where Zeus sent the Titans. And the Titans were punished because they were fighting against Zeus and these gods. And so they were punished and put in the lowest place, the worst place, the most despicable place for the most heinous crimes, and it was called Tartarus. That's where these angels were sent, to the lowest place, to the most despicable place, the most punishment because of something heinous they did. Now, it is interesting that when we come to a word for hell, it's very difficult because none of us have ever been there, and none of us ever want to go there. But no one has ever gone there and come back to tell us about it. So in order to teach us what hell is, when Jesus spoke of hell, he spoke of the word Gehenna. Now, Gehenna was indeed a place where trash and refuse was put and placed and burned. And it was constantly smoking because they were constantly burning trash, and it was where maggots and worms never died. Now, when a person dies and they go to hell, they're not going to the dumpster. But it's an analogy. The analogy is it's a place that's so horrific that the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. That is hell. It's also described as dark. It's described as eternal punishment. Now, that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we believe. And I think the Bible is very adequate, more than adequate, in making its argument for hell. Like in Matthew, where it says some are going to eternal life and others are going to eternal punishment. Well, it's very popular today to say, well, what that means is that people in hell are going to be annihilated. They'll cease to exist. No, it says eternal punishment. And if you reduce the meaning of that word, then what does that say for us who are going to heaven to have eternal life? Now, eternal is eternal. It's the same eternal in that verse. It's the same Greek word. It means forever and ever and ever. So those who accept Christ are going to be in heaven forever and ever and ever. And those who reject Christ are going to be in hell under punishment forever and ever and ever. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. And Jesus used this word, Gehenna, to teach this. And Peter is using the word Tartarus to convey something. And I think the mythology analogy is good because it's speaking of those who have been sent to the lowest places in hell. Now, we read on in the next phrase, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness. You know, he could have just quit and he cast them into hell. He could have quit right there. But he's describing it. He's describing it in no uncertain terms. He said that they were committed to the pits of darkness. Now, this word for committed, it's an interesting word. It's a word that's used in the book of Acts that means they grabbed a hold of a prisoner, they drug him, and they threw him into prison. They committed him into prison. So in other words, they were already guilty. They grabbed them and then put them into prison. The angels, these fallen angels, had already committed a sin. They were guilty and apprehended and then put into this prison. So it's the idea of prison, that they're not going to get out. Well, what's that prison like? Well, here the NASB says pits of darkness. Now, it is interesting that the King James says chains of darkness. Now, first of all, Jude 6, we probably better go there right now, but Jude 6 talks about those chains. So let's go to Jude 6. There is only one chapter, so it's Jude chapter 1, verse 6, but we just simply say Jude 6. And I finally have a Bible program that I don't have to type in Jude 1:6, because for years people would come up to me every time I talk about Jude and they say, you do realize that Jude only has one chapter. I said, yes, I do, but my computer software doesn't. Anyway, Jude 6, and it says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Number one, you can see right away that these are very closely aligned and they're most likely talking about the same incident. But notice here, he says they're kept in eternal bonds, eternal chains. Well, what is the difference? Well, just the difference is that the word for pits is syros, and the word for chains is seirah. And some people believe that it was a correction by a well-meaning scribe. He's looking at Peter, and he's looking at Jude, and he said he's obviously talking about the same episode. So probably the word should be chains. So he made it chains, and that's why the King James has chains. But there's a difference. Obviously, the word chains, seiro, or seira, is the idea of someone who is bound by a chain or a rope. The other word, syros, means a storage area, like a silo. or a dungeon? Well, which is it? Well, I guess I would lean towards the NASB, but I think the truth is that we're going to see that the main idea is that they are kept committed to a dungeon that is dark, and they're also in chains. I don't have a problem with the fact that they're in chains. And, oh, by the way, they're in Tartarus, the deepest pit of hell. So that's what we see here. Now, it's a place of darkness, Zaphos. This is, again, when you try to convey something, you try to use the best word you can. And this word for Zaphos, it doesn't just mean dark and somebody turned the lights off, but it's dark and foreboding and blackness. Now, sometimes we here in Wyoming know about total blackness if the stars are not out and we happen to be hunting somewhere and we're out in the middle of nowhere, it is dark. It is black. Well, it's this blackness, total blackness, but associated with doom and punishment. You know how little children are afraid of the dark? Well, older people ought to be afraid of this dark. This is a foreboding blackness associated with doom and punishment. And by the way, Peter had already talked about this, he will talk about this in verse 17. He said, he's talking about these false teachers, these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. You would say, well, you don't have to say black darkness. Oh, yes, you do, because you can have dark, but it's not fully dark. But black dark is fully dark. And so he's already referring to this darkness as hell. Jude, in Jude chapter 6, he said he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. He's talking about these. But we know Jesus himself talked about this. In Matthew 8:12, he says, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. More description of hell. It will be outer darkness. So you know that old joke about, well, I guess I'm going to go to hell because all my friends are going to be there. Well, you'll have no idea. You'll have no idea where they are. You will be alone. You will be alone. And there will be weeping. Part of the weeping, I suppose, is remorse. But most likely the weeping is because the pain is too intense. And the gnashing of teeth suggests two things. One, the pain. It hurts so much that, you know, give me a bullet to bite on. Give me something to bite on. And the other idea is that they're so angry at God that they're gnashing their teeth. Even while in hell, they're still rejecting him. This is hell. And this is where these angels were put. This is where all who reject Christ will be put. Now, this is this description of darkness. Now, notice the last part. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And the idea here for reserved is the idea of kept. Kept for judgment. They can't get out. This is judgment that has been reserved for these angels. And as I mentioned before, it appears that other demons who were imprisoned in the abyss will be freed for a short period during the tribulation. Revelation chapter 9 suggests that. And it's very hard to, you know, translate the apocalyptic literature and that, but it says, Revelation 9, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now we believe this is figurative language of demons getting out of the bottomless pit. They are, but Peter's angels that he's describing are not, because they are reserved for judgment. They are being reserved for judgment. They are being kept for judgment. And once again, you might even just keep your finger in Jude, because we will be going back and forth. But Jude 6, you remember what it says? And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Those are eternal chains. When the bottomless pit is opened and these other demons are coming out, they're going to go, we're going with, and we'll go as far as the chain will let them, and it'll stop them. Of course, I'm being picturesque here. I have no idea that that's the case. But they're not going anywhere. That is the point. They have done something so horrific that they are there until the judgment of the great day. And then they're being thrown into the lake of fire. What in the world did they do? Well, we come now to the last part, angels identified. Can we identify them? Who are these fallen angels? And here's the key point. Does Scripture give us any revelation regarding them? Because if Scripture doesn't, then we really are at a loss. We don't know who they are. And let me just say this. If we don't know who they are, that analogy doesn't work so well. We know about Noah and the flood. We know about Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction. That all makes sense. But what about the angels? Well, I'm going to suggest that most likely he is talking about the fallen angels of Genesis chapter 2. And I know there's interpretations about this, and there's discussion about this, and there's a lot of hard questions. But what I'm asking you to do tonight is just look at context. I know there's questions that you'll have, and you'll ask, and I'll dodge. But no, but what I want you to look at is I want you to look at the big picture tonight. So most likely we're talking about Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. So let's just quickly turn there. Genesis chapter 6, we'll go to verse 1. And in Genesis 6, verse 1, it says, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. Verse 2, that the sons of God, which I believe is a reference to angels, and I will show you, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then look at verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. In other words, man is so evil, we're going to see what happens in chapter 7. Man is so evil that in chapter 7 he brings a universal flood. So I think when we're seeing verse 2, we're not seeing a description of something good. I think we're seeing a description of something evil. Now, I have to make some arguments, some good arguments, don't I? But again, let me revisit the first argument. If these fallen angels of Peter are not fallen angels from Genesis 6:2, then the Scripture is silent about their identification, and the analogy Peter was making becomes very hazy. Okay, if it's not this, then I don't know what they are. I don't know who they are. I don't know what they did. I just know that some angels got judged. And I know he wasn't talking about when they first fell. And, you know, I suppose that that would work to a degree. But it really works when you put in this interpretation of Genesis 6:2. Now, let me look at something here. Now, let's go back to Peter. So you probably want to keep your finger everywhere. Okay, so 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, verse 4 He begins with this analogy of the judgment of angels. Verse 5, he begins with Noah and the flood. He says, and he did not spare the ancient world, but he did preserve Noah. But he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then verse 6, the third illustration Peter uses is the one in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the flood happened in Genesis chapter 7. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. If he's going chronologically through the Bible, then it makes real good sense that Genesis 6 is the one he's talking about in the first reference towards the angels. Genesis 6, Genesis 7, Genesis 19. You know, he's going through the Bible. He knows the scriptures. Let me give you three illustrations. Let's begin from the beginning. Genesis 6, fallen angels. Genesis 7, the universal flood. Genesis 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's a chronological argument here, making this analogy consistent. If not, then we have trouble with it. By the way, the sons of God sometimes do refer to angels. Look at Job chapter 1, verse 6. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Well, who are they? Well, the sons of God is a reference to angels. Here, the angels came before the presence of God. And Satan, who also is a fallen angel, the fallen angel, he came with them. And of course, we all know how that worked out. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Because he's free and he's roaming. Roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Then Satan answered the Lord, said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it, just like you said I could. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Of course he has. That's why the Lord's saying it. Anyway, you know how that all goes. Same thing happens in chapter 2. Chapter 2, it says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And then there was another dialogue. We see in Psalm 29, verse 1, a reference to the sons of the mighty. And we would think that that is a reference to angels. Also, Psalm 89 says, for who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? So in other words, here's God, the creator, and then there's the highest created beings who are the angels. And then there's us. And then there's dogs and cats underneath us. So we're not the lowest, but we're not the highest. So the sons of God, when it says in Genesis 6:2, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. If the sons of God refer to fallen angels, they are going from their proper abode and domain, the angelic realm, into the physical realm of humanity. And that, if that's the case, that is something so horrific that God will never, ever, ever permit them to come out again. John MacArthur made the point, you know, number one, angels cannot be redeemed. They can never be saved. When they made the choice to follow Satan, that's it. Only men can be redeemed. Why? Because Christ only became a man. He didn't become an angel. He didn't die for the angels. They don't have a Savior. We do, who became like us. But if something could have happened, and I understand all the problems and I know the verses that we struggle with, but if something could have happened that there would have been a demonic offspring, John MacArthur said there would have been a race among men that could not be redeemed, because demons in the angelic realm cannot be redeemed. And now you have a half-breed here, half half demon, half man. And I don't know if that's, I don't know if that's would have been the result of it. And we'll even talk next week about how some of this is even possible. But you do understand that there's something to this. Something that they did so horrific, something consistent with the chronology, and something with the term sons of God trying to pursue an immoral relationship with human women. Now, that's not the only argument of context we have. Let's just go back to Peter's own words. Isn't it interesting that instead of using Gehenna for hell, he uses the word Tartarus? And if I'm not mistaken, that's the only time that that's used in the New Testament for hell. Now, he's not talking about mythology. He's talking about something so horrific. And what's interesting is that the book of Enoch, which the book of Enoch is not included in the Bible, but the book of Enoch even talks about the word Tartarus and angels who sinned in Genesis and were thrown into this Tartarus. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should read the book of Enoch or that the book of Enoch should be a part of Scripture. However, you do remember that even Jude quotes a verse from it. Now, when he quoted a verse from it and put it into the Bible, that one verse is true, and that one verse is now Scripture. But the rest of it is not, as far as we know. So here, this was the common belief in that day, but it was a common belief, and it wasn't just a country bumpkin belief. They had reason to believe that this is what it was. This is what they long time held, that Genesis 6:2, these were fallen angels, and they tried to cohabit with women. Also, too, Peter's description is very, very close to Jude. So maybe it's not talking about Genesis 6. But I would think that Peter and Jude are talking about the same event. Maybe it's not Genesis 6. Maybe it's some other event. They know about it. We don't. It's not in the Scripture. Peter uses some of the same words. Like when Jude said that they're kept in eternal bonds, and Peter said that it's reserved for judgment, that's the same Greek word, tereo. They both use the same words, darkness. They both use the same words, judgment. And they both are using this analogy to talk about the doom of false teachers. They really are complementary books. Now, let's go to Jude, because I think Jude gives us a little insight. So stay with me here on this. This is still some of the context. We haven't tackled any of the problems with this, but that's okay. So Jude, verse 6. Jude gives us a little insight into these fallen angels. Watch this. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. So this seems to me like this would describe a Genesis 6:2. They didn't stay in their proper abode. In other words, they went outside the boundaries that the Creator gave them. They went outside of that. And for an example, Jude is going to mention Sodom and Gomorrah. So watch this. Verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. Let me just interject. They did something so horrific and went outside the boundaries of the Creator that He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Verse 7. Just as. There's a similarity here. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Wow, what a description. So in describing these angels of how they went out of their own domain and their proper abode, he compares them with Sodom and Gomorrah, that they committed gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Now, first of all, how did Sodom and Gomorrah go after strange flesh? Well, we know that men were homosexual and were going after men. And in Genesis 19:5, the appearance of these angels was as men. And the men of the city, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." So that is despicable. Now, how is that strange flesh? Well, the Creator has given set boundaries and a proper abode for any kind of relations like that. It's between a man and a woman. And when it goes outside of that, it's outside the proper abode. It's strange flesh, if you will. But there would be something else to say too. They were going after strange flesh, even though they perhaps didn't know they were angels. Men were trying to go after and pursue sexually these angels. And that is strange flesh. In Genesis 6:2, angels went after strange flesh by trying to pursue an immoral relationship with human beings. And he says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah did this, and in the same way, okay, so that's what an analogy is. An analogy is not perfect in everything, but you come out with one major principle at least. In the same way, these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Verse 6, gross immorality, went after strange flesh, and then verse 7, gross immorality, they went after strange flesh. In the first, verse 6, angels after men. Verse 7, men after angels. And of course, what was the result? Exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So, that is an explanation that seems to make sense. And I agree that there are many other objections, and we'll probably even talk about them here before the evening is over. But I just want you to think about this for a moment. Think about the big picture, the context. If Genesis 6:2 is not what he's talking about, then there's no other place in Scripture we have an idea. It's not when Satan and the third of heaven initially fell, as they were not put into hell. You almost wish they would have been. But they weren't. They're loose, roaming around. You know, this is our spiritual battle. But they did something so horrific that God punished them and said, "You're never getting out except for one moment, and that is just to go into the lake of fire." So that part of it makes sense. Well, let me just close with three observations, if you will. And the big observation is this: if God punished angels, which were created higher, wiser, and stronger than men, how much more would he punish false teachers? You say, well, he can't punish false teachers. You want to bet? He punished angels, celestial beings. There's no problem with these terrestrial beings. Sin is sin. And that's what we're talking about here. Letter B, God is loving and compassionate. Because some are saying, well, God's loving and there can be no such thing as hell and punishment for sin. Well, if you truly understand God and who he is, he can punish, and he does, and he will. God is loving and compassionate, but he is also a God of truth, righteousness, and holiness. These attributes require that God punish sin. If he didn't punish sin, we could accuse God and say, you're not a God of truth, you're not a God of righteousness, you're not a God of holiness. He can do no other. And so these attributes require that he punish sin. And guess what else he's going to punish? The perversion of the truth of God's word. In fact, this is my third point. According to the analogy of Peter, perverting the truth of God's word is as much a sin as going after strange flesh, if not more so. Can he punish false teachers? Yes. Is false teaching a major issue? Yes. Do we need to make sure that we understand the Bible correctly? Yes. Do we need to be on guard against false teachers? Yes. Do we need to do everything we can to teach the truth and maybe even win some of these people who are in these false religions or false teachings and pull them out? Yes. But does God take the perverting of his word seriously? And will he punish false teachers? You bet he will. In fact, the words in 2 Peter are so strong that there have been many who said, this isn't supposed to be in the Bible. This isn't really of Peter. But you know what? Jesus spoke more of hell than he did of heaven, or just as much as. And so that is a part of the truth. So we would do well to be warned of false teaching.